Well, good morning. Glad that you guys are here. And glad that Sora made it back safe from what my daughters were able to tell me at breakneck speeds of talking, that it went well. And David didn't quit, so that's good. The van didn't break down, also good. We're also happy our Hong Kong team's back. I heard a lot about the airplane ride, which was less fun, but I heard there was a lot of good stuff, and hopefully we'll hear more in the coming weeks. I wanted to give a quick disclaimer. I had four root canals. I'm okay, I'm good, but I had four root canals on one like area in my mouth, and I've noticed that it makes me say words just slightly different, and I think I'm the only one that's noticing it, but I hear it. So then I try to correct it, and then I just don't say a word that's English at all. So I just want to apologize, because I'm aware of the gap in my mouth, and I'm trying to compensate for it. So I apologize if I start just mumbling. So just give me a nod. I'll try to correct. Maybe it'll be interesting. Kami, you might bring me down just a little bit. Am I a little loud? Am I too loud? You guys good? No? Okay, don't touch it. We're good. All right, well, and another exciting thing for me is my birthday is tomorrow, so 42. It's not, you know, a big one like a 50 or others. Really, there's only been five birthdays that I've really kind of cared about. There was age 10, and only because when I was 8, my grandfather had decided to give me a knife, and I was like, ooh. I've arrived. I get a knife. It was one of those that had the three blades, more of a, you could probably do more damage with toenail clippers, but I was like, yeah, I got a knife. And my mom and dad were kind of concerned that I was not old enough or mature enough to have a knife. So they gave it to me and just sort of observed. And I instantly went outside and tried to throw it like a ninja star at the tree. And I was trying to stick it and I failed. And I tried to throw it at the ground to stick it there, and they were like, okay, you can't have the knife. So at 10, I was going to get the knife back because I was supposedly older. But what I learned was just wait to see if they were looking and then throw the knife. And my favorite was to throw it at pumpkins, because if you could stick a pumpkin, like, that was cool. And I still do that today and make sure that no one's just fun if you can get it right, because you never know when you're in a tussle and you might have to throw a knife at a distance. So thank you. Yeah. Just, I have one now, so just in case you're wondering. 16 was big, obviously, because you get to drive, and I wanted to be able to make more money to buy more instruments, because that was the goal of my life at 16 and till today. Buy more instruments. 18, I got to vote. I was excited. It's like, yeah, I get to vote, I get to be a part of the presidential elections. Laura likes to remind me that she's got to vote in more president elections than I have. And so I have told her, well, I've worked on more presidential elections than you. So I don't know if that is the same, but it's the only comeback I have. And then, 25, because your insurance goes down. So a lot of people say like, hey, 21 or 18, you're like fully arrived. But it's like 25, you get to be able to rent a car. Like, why 25? I was like, that's actually when you really become an adult. Why can't, like, I could go off to war, but I can't rent a car. Okay. And you get to run for the House of Representatives. So I was excited about that. Like, yeah, I get to join the House of Representatives. And then 35. I looked forward to 35, because then I'd be able to run for president. I was really, really excited about that. Yeah. But then I figured out I really didn't like pre-law. I did really like the political landscape. I married a wife who didn't want to be a first lady. So there were a lot of things that I had planned out that didn't go quite according to my plan. And I know I've talked about this before with you guys, but how many of you planned out your life and it didn't quite go according to plan? Or the timing wasn't quite right? I can assure you, bivocational pastor was never in my list of things to accomplish in life. So have you ever had a plan go sideways? And it was like a good plan. Like you had good intentions. I want to help someone. I want to be a part of something. I want to go back to school. Like you had plans, things that just went sideways. It just seemed like every step that you made was like this unseen force is like keeping you from going that direction. Maybe you expected your life to play out a little bit different. Maybe you expected to be farther along than you are. Maybe the good intentions just didn't work out. How can we discern between good intentions, our plan, our will, from the will of God? Asking questions like, well, what is God's will for me? Do we wait? Do we listen for it? Do we seek it out? I'm old enough now to know that I don't really know that much, but I'm young enough to still get into a lot of trouble. And now I don't just have one lady in my life to tell me no, I have three ladies. Well, I have two ladies. Allison's usually right there with me, encouraging me to do that thing or do it right before me. So I have two ladies. So today I'd like to talk to you about exploring, listening, waiting, and seeking God's will for us. But before we can begin to know the will of God for ourselves, we have to be able to answer the question, do you know God? Do you know God, or do you just know about God? If you start making your way to 2 Chronicles 7, chapter 7, 11 through 14, 2 Chronicles 7, 11 through 14, or you can read it on the screen or in your YouVersion Bible app. We're going to read where Solomon, the son of King David, and the primary writer of Proverbs, where he had completed the temple of the Lord, the one that his father had begun to prepare for, King David. Which this temple was a huge accomplishment and a great praise to God. You see, Solomon had this task on his life, this purpose on his life, that had now been completed and had been dedicated to the Lord. Well, now what? Well, let's read. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, all that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. I don't know about you, but that's not how I thought that conversation was going to go. You spend a good majority of your kinghood and your supplies and your life building the temple of the Lord. He comes and he hallows it. His presence is there. And you're like, all right, I did something good. And he's like, I'm going to send pestilence. You're not going to have any food. You're going to be sick. Like, whoa, wait a minute. What is happening? You see, God accepted and he filled the temple with his presence, described it as a house of sacrifice, but then he proceeds to tell Solomon, hey, there's going to be droughts, there's going to be shortages of food, there's going to be sickness. And as Wade has said several times, you're either coming out of a storm or you're about to go into one. But there's more to this than what God's just saying that, hey, life's going to be tough, because it will. There will be tough times. And it's not just saying, hey, there are consequences to sin, because there are. But God here is saying to him that all experiences, all things, all life are under my control. My will is primary. I am sovereign. Which is a hard pill for us to swallow, especially those of us who are planners or optimizers or people who see the best path forward. My will, I'm in control over all things. But what's cool about this is the part that says, if my people who are called by my name. My people who are called by my name at that time that this was spoken meant just the Jews, his chosen people. But now, because of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can share in this, people who are called by his name. So before we can be according to God's will, we have to answer the question, are you called by his name? Or do you just know his name? It isn't enough just to know him. It isn't enough to come to this building every week. It isn't enough to say the obligatory prayer before you eat or sleep or get up. It isn't enough. So what does this have to do with God's will and me? Well, the very first thing that God wants from you is life. He wants you to have life, so much so that he sent his son. He wants you to have a relationship with Jesus. If this isn't dealt with, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, then everything that I say after this is inconsequential. If my people were called by my name, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from wicked ways. God cares about your eternal condition first, and then he cares about your spiritual condition. When we humble ourselves, we have to come to a place of submission. Anything and everything is under the control of God, not yours. It's a state of your heart. It's a mind thing. It's your belief. Are you in control? Or is he in control? God tells Solomon that the people who are called by his name should pray and seek his face. Prayer is an essential part of our Christian life, offering up praise and concern, as well as listening to God, which also requires us to seek him daily, which requires reading the word of God. And lastly, he tells us that we should turn from our wicked ways. We cannot hope to live a full life or be in God's will appropriately if we are living a life of sin, choosing to live a life of sin. Now, I know that we've gone over quite a bit in a short amount of time. And the older I get, the more I realize that God's will for me has never been a mystery. It's never been that far away or kept from me. It was my life choices that have kept me from fully experiencing it, that have kept me from fully experiencing it, that have kept you. And I know that there isn't an index at the back of the Bible that has your name on it that answers the, you know, frequently asked questions, who am I going to marry, what am I going to do? Like there is not that at the end of the Bible. But there is for what he wants for your life. How he wants you to live, how he wants you to be, how we begin. Called by his name, humble, pray and seek, turn from evil ways. Solomon was the smartest and richest person that we know in the Bible. In his first encounter that he spoke to God, he asked for wisdom and was granted that. And now in his second encounter with God, he's been given instructions for God's people because God knew that we would fall away, that we would fail, and we would lose sight of what we have been commanded to do. So for us to even to begin to ask the question of God, what is the will of for my life, we have to be right with him. We have to recognize that he is the king of the universe, Lord of all. Anything and everything that is happening is under his control. So what is God's will for all of us? How does God want us to live in this world? Well, let's make our way to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Verses 2 through 12, to the Sermon on the Mount. And we're quickly going to look over the Beatitudes, which is a framework for the kingdom citizens and how we should act. It's also a really good checklist for you to compare your life and begin to make changes. Jesus wants the people of God, those called by his name, to act accordingly and act differently than the world would have you act. The framework is also the manner in which to be blessed. So let's read Matthew 5, 2 through 12. Again, you can follow on the screen or YouVersion Bible app. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you or persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Did I forget to put that in there? Is that bad? Yeah, I did. Okay, she's shaking her head at me. Yeah, my bad. Matthew 2 wasn't on there. I'm not an academic like my fellow pastors, so I have simple observations. And my simple observation of these 10 verses is that Jesus wants us to be blessed, and he's established a work list that we can achieve these special or these spiritual blessings, things that we should aspire to be like. God's will for your life isn't a mystery, but it does require obedience, humbleness, and a willingness to change from our evil ways. I don't have time to adequately go through all of the Beatitudes, but there are a few that I want to look at a little closer. And first is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit doesn't mean to be sad, doesn't mean to be depressed, or to think of yourself insignificant. Poor in spirit is the acknowledgement that you personally have no spiritual or physical asset that can save or redeem you. Poor in spirit is a confession of your sin. And the beautiful conclusion of that is that through Jesus' sacrifice, you bring nothing, but you leave with everything. You leave with life. You have no strength, you have no intelligence, no power that can overcome death. And that in that weakness, we are provided a redemption. My friends, the beginning of spiritual blessings begins with you understanding that it is not by your will, it is not by your abilities that you are blessed on the earth. You can be willing or unwilling participant in this blessing, but it is not by you or anything that you bring to the table that institutes this blessing. If you're currently struggling with the question, what does God want from me, or what should I do, I encourage you to begin with being poor in spirit, recognizing who you are and your relationship with God. Don't worry about what you bring to the table, or how much you've earned, or what you know or don't know, or the degrees that you may have, or your experience, or your skills, or your family history, or if you don't have a family history. Don't worry about that. And entitlement is an ugly look on Christians today. Not that non-Christians can't be entitled, they can. But when we think of it in a worldly sense, we think of it like when a boss's kid comes in and they act like they own the place. Or older generations looking at the younger generations because they complain that life's harder than it was when you were growing up. And we're like, no, it's not harder for you. And what's great is there's like four different generations in this room, and each one is looking towards the younger generation going, yeah, it's not. And the younger generations, you'll look at your kids and others and go, it was a lot harder for me. And I know I had it easier than my mom and dad because they reminded me every day. But that's not what I'm talking about. Rather, it's not what the heart of what poor in spirit means. The greatest offense of entitlement that a Christian can commit is the belief that they deserve salvation more than someone else. This feeling drives people to treat others in this church and in churches all around the world and out in the world differently and poorly because of their past and because of their sins. We don't invite them to things. We don't talk to them on Fifth Sundays or any days. We don't show them the love of Christ. We don't sit by them. We don't think about them. We compare our sins to theirs and feel better about ourselves instead of pitying them. If we bring nothing of value to the table to inherit the kingdom of God, then all of us are equally undeserving of the kingdom of God. Equally undeserving. Bringing our attention back to Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection. when asking the question, what does God have in store for me? I promise, begin with the attitude that whatever is in store for you, according to God's will, is enough. It is enough. Be satisfied with his blessings. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is not just for those who are mourning over things or people or a great loss, but a deeper meaning here is that they mourn over the sin that they've committed or the sins of the people. We have all wasted time chasing after things that we shouldn't have. We have watched churches chasing after things that they shouldn't. We've watched our cities and our country in this world chase after things that they shouldn't, be a part of things that they shouldn't. And there is mourning for that time that is wasted, but there is also comfort. We are not meant to be slaves to our past sins. There is redemption and freedom. And it's not the mourning that makes us blessed, but the ability for those who recognize sin. We should listen to them. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is not weakness, but rather power under control. And some consider it a bad habit or a bad trait because it can sometimes be misinterpreted as complacency. But someone who is meek is able to keep from bitterness or revenge in the face of an offense. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And here is another one I'd like to explore a little closer, because every day all of us hunger and we thirst for something, right? We wake up, we're hungry. Some of us are hungry more often, some of us less. We have to take in nourishment in one way or another. Now, we can survive without some of them for a period of time, but at some point we begin to break down and we have to have something. So it's imperative that we thirst and we hunger. Another gift about getting older, as I think about 42 tomorrow, is that my body can no longer overcome poor choices of foods and drink that I consume. And I got blood work, so I have the proof that I no longer can overcome those. When I get stressed, I don't stress eat per se. I stress eat spicy foods. So just spicy foods. And my favorite spicy food to eat is saltines with jalapenos, and then I like to put a little bit of Tabasco sauce to kind of kick it up a notch. And, you know, as a 19-year-old, that was easy. I just go through a jar of jalapenos and a bag of crackers and some Tabasco sauce. But at 35, that was a really, really poor choice. And as you can imagine, there were, to save you from anything, there were complications on the other end of that. So I went to the doctor and I was worried. And I was like, hey, this is happening to me. What's going on? So he started asking questions and they figured out that I'm eating jars of jalapenos and crackers and Tabasco sauce. And he's like, John, you're 35 years old. Your body can't sustain that type of punishment. He goes, you can't eat like a 19-year-old. You're going to have to grow up. I was like, okay, got it. So I had to teach my body to crave other things that were less detrimental to my health. But if you put stuffed jalapenos in front of me, I will stick as many in my mouth before Laura sees it. Like I will. What do you crave for? What is it you have to have every day? What is that thing when you get stressed that you just have to snack on or eat? Or that drink? When we compare our will and God's will, our desires, our hungers, our thirst cannot be at odds with who God wants us to be. We daily have to train ourselves for the need to be righteous, to hunger, to thirst for righteousness, to be closer to God, to be obedient to God, to pray and seek his face. This kind of training takes a lot of self-evaluation. You have to be honest with yourself. And that's difficult. You have to be able to look at yourself in the mirror and go, I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be watching this. I shouldn't be reading this. I shouldn't be a part of this. Maybe I shouldn't be eating this. And not everything appears bad or evil, or in and of itself is bad or evil, but when we prioritize that desire over God and God's will, it becomes evil. It leads us to evil. We need to make changes today and daily seek righteousness. Control your cravings. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy is an amazing thing. It's not better than grace, but it's pretty good. Mercy is awesome. When we have the opportunity to extend mercy, but we choose not to, we are making light of the mercy that God shows to us. When we exact a punishment that God kept from us, we are making light of God's mercy for us. Blessed are the pure in spirit, for they shall see God. Pure in heart. Pure in heart can only be really achieved when we do all the proceedings, or no, the previous and the preceding beatitude that we'll look at in just a second. But it is to be pure in heart is to be pure of moral standing, that it emanates out of you, that your relationship with God is so close that you begin to exhibit his likeness. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Peacemakers are blessed because so many of us enjoy chaos. And you may be saying, like, every time I talk to so-and-so, every conversation, it always goes to chaos, and I can't figure out the common denominator. It might be you. You might be causing the chaos. It might be the way that you're saying things or the topics that you keep bringing up. And being a peacemaker doesn't mean you just stay out of it. Peacemakers get involved. They try to accomplish peace. And sometimes that's difficult and uncomfortable. Uncomfortable conversations. They're willing to be present and to be active in the guidance towards peace. And the greatest peace that we can bring to one is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, because there is war between our sin and God. There is not peace. Only Jesus can bring that peace when we spread that gospel. Blessed are the peacemakers. The last two I'm going to group together because they're of similar nature. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. There is a cost to following Jesus. Some will experience it greater than others. But there is a cost, all of us exact. It's hard to choose to do the right thing in face of easy things, being like the world. To truly act in the manner Jesus would have us act. But it is what God wants us to be in face of trials, in face of difficulties, in face of the cost. I know we spend a lot of time in exploration of where you are in God's will or where you are spiritually, but I assure you that it's important that when you begin seeking what God's will for you, to first look at where are you? Do you know God or do you just know about God? I don't know the full will of God for you. I don't know it for myself. I don't know it for my daughters and my wife that I live with daily and watch daily and pray for daily. 10 years ago, I had no plans to be standing in front of you at all, not as a pastor, not preaching a Sunday morning service. I still think it's crazy that you guys show up. Maybe you're just waiting for me to say something stupid. But I can tell you that these past 9 years as a pastor could have been a lot better if I had been a better citizen of heaven. It could have been better if I had followed the Beatitudes. My mind would have been a lot clearer to hear the Word of God. Again, I say, in God's ultimate will for this earth and for all of time, you're either a willing participant or you're unwilling. And in God's will for us, specifically, it's dependent upon our obedience. Wade met with me 10 years ago when he was on furlough, and I didn't realize how, I never really thought about it until it was a couple Sundays ago, you were talking about your furlough, and I guess it was last Sunday, and I was like, you know, he had a, I didn't realize just how little time he had, and he actually spent, I want to say it was two, almost 3 hours, and it was like at the end of the day, and so I think it was like 10 to 12, and poor Joe was ready to go to bed, and I think she may have gone to bed at some point, but I remember sitting there across from him, and I was having all these just like thoughts and feelings, and I know I was arrogant and self-inflated and headstrong, and I may still be those things, just hopefully a little less. And he said a lot of things during that night that I still replay in my head, but there was one thing that is particularly important for today. He said, sometimes God has to work in us before he can work through us. It's up to you to respond. And I was like, shut up. Because, like, I couldn't hear anything else as I was driving home. Like, God's too busy working through in you to work through you. And I'm like, no, what does he know? Sometimes God's busy working in you before he can work through you. It's dependent upon our obedience. You may be asking yourself, why isn't God working through me? Where are you? Where are you in your relationship with God? We can't ask for the blessing . Where are you? Next, we're going to read from 1 John 5:13 through 15, if you want to make your way there. And I don't remember if I put that on there. No? Okay. I didn't put that one on either. So you'll have to look it up in your Bible. But before we begin to approach, again, the questions on our life, we first have to address, you know, again, we address the condition of our life. Are we living a kingdom life? When seeking to be in God's will, I say in specifically, because not all the time do we know what we should be doing or if we should be doing anything at all. And in a book called Experiencing God by one of the authors, Henry Blackaby, says, the idea of doing God's will sounds fairly exciting. Once in a while, someone will say, don't just stand there, do something. Sometimes individuals in churches are so busy doing things that they think will help God accomplish his purpose that he can't get their attention long enough to use them as servants to accomplish what he wants. We often wear ourselves out and accomplish very little of value to the kingdom. I think this addresses a wide variety of ranges of issues, but The one that stuck out to me is that busyness is not holiness. And to say it another way, when we're busy doing things that we think are the will of God, then we're too busy or too exhausted to do what God really wants us to be doing. John 1:5-15. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that this is the confidence that we have toward him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. So John here wants those who believe in Jesus to know that they have eternal life. It's an encouragement. We have eternal life. And because of Jesus, we have the confidence that when we pray, God hears us. Similar to the promise that God made Solomon, that when people who are called by my name, they seek and pray, seek his face and pray and humble themselves, that God hears them. And God hears us through Jesus' sacrifice according to his will. And neither of these examples asks you to bring your plan. Neither of these examples ask you to bring your advice or to bring your experience or to bring your resources. The condition that is of this promise is to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. Oftentimes we bring to God, to this altar, things that he didn't ask us to. We get involved in things, doing things, maybe extra things in a ministry or at work or doing things. We do extra stuff that we weren't asked to do. So then we muddy what is really being asked of us, and then we burn ourselves out doing something that was never set upon us. I told my Sunday school class this story a couple weeks ago, so you guys can tune out for two-ish minutes or maybe share the stream or like it. When I started coming to Temple, I was around 25, and then when I joined, I was talking to Dan. I was like, hey, I think I want to help out in the youth, because Laura was up there, and she's my wife. And I liked hanging out with her, and I enjoyed the students. They were kind of sassy, and I was like, well, this is fun. Yeah, I do that. And I was filled with lots of ideas and thoughts at that time. And poor Dan Carson, who was the youth pastor then, I think I was a bit much for him. But he had Wade growing up, so I think he was prepared for me. But sometimes I at times be worse than Wade. So I had a lot of ideas. And I think I had been up there maybe 2 weeks, and I think I started, I know I was like in his ear. Like, hey, you know what we should do? We should do this. Hey, we could do this. Hey, we could take him here. Hey, what do you think about this? And he'd go, oh, let me think about it. I'll pray about it. And he was really good at kind of just, you know, putting me off. But at one point when we were talking about the kids going to SOAR, there were some things that they were supposed to accomplish before they could get, like certain fundings and stuff. And there were two individuals that I remember that were short, and quite a bit short. So I was like, oh, I got some ideas of how to generate like money. I was like, entrepreneurial spirit, hey, let's do this. I know how we can make some money. So I was in Dan's ear, and I was like, hey, we can do this. I know how to make it. In fact, some of the stuff I think we could cover everybody. And he finally was like, okay, I got to address this kid. So he sat me down after one evening and was like, hey, I really appreciate what you're saying, what you're trying to do, but that's not how God's leading me. And I'm like, okay, he doesn't want you to have these people go. Like, I don't understand. He said there's spiritual growth that these people need to go through that you don't understand. I'm pretty smart. I can understand things. Explain it to me. He said, yes, if we covered the cost, it would be a whole lot less stress, but that I would be taking away an opportunity for them to grow. A growth and experience of leaning on God, leaning on the church, leaning on people to be able to provide for them. I was taking that away. And it would not prepare them for the future, which will be difficult, which there will be times where they need to lean on God in all things, and at times ask for help from the church. Because we have church members who were willing to cover, and were going to cover, and did cover, and they were blessed by the church, by church members. So I learned some things over that month, and I say month because I'm a bit of a slow learner when it comes to people saying no, but I did learn that had I gotten my way, I would have taken away the blessing or the opportunity for that person to learn what it is to fully trust in God. I would have taken away the blessing for some of you to have been able to bless someone in the youth. And lastly, I would have been filled with pride that John O'Connor saved the day. He figured it out. He was able to do it. I wasn't called to be the youth pastor at that point. Dan was. And I approached Dan with a solution that was not a problem. It was not a problem. But because I thought it was a problem, I never even asked Dan the right question. How can I help? Similar to a conversation with a friend or a spouse, listening is an active sport. It requires purpose. It requires attention, understanding, and response. Listening for God's will requires us to do a few things in preparation. Approach humble, poor in spirit. Know that you're not bringing anything, that only good in me is from Jesus. And yes, we all have skills and talents. We need to ask the question, what is your will for me, God? Listening for God's will means stop. Stop. And sometimes that's stop putting yourself down. Sometimes it's stop building yourself up. Stop doubting his power. Follow the framework of the Beatitudes. Be humble. Seek his face. You see, the closer that we get to God, then the more we know his voice and the easier it is to hear his voice. And the only way that we can know his voice is by knowing his word, reading his word. Inevitably, God will answer our request of him. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. But what's required of us when God says one of those things? What's required of us? Do we give up? Do we just start? Some of you may be sitting there thinking, I've never asked God a question. I'm good. I'm good where I'm at. 2 Corinthians 5:16 through chapter 6, 1 says, From now on, therefore we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So Paul calls us a few things there, but first is we are ambassadors of Christ. Not some of us, not the pastors, not just the missionaries, but all of us. He calls us ambassadors of Christ. And as an ambassador, we do not speak on our own authority. We do not do things on our own authority, but the person who sent us. And his will for us is the ministry of reconciliation for his people. And in that, Paul calls us and says in chapter 6 that we are to work together with him. God doesn't need us, but he wants us. He wants to work with us. Similar to how an apprentice works with a master of a trade, or how Jesus called his disciples, he wants to work with us, to bring us alongside him, to train us up, to send us out. None of us are called to just exist and have no issues, no pain, no burdens, no work. And unfortunately, a lot of us have been sold the idea that success is one of life that has good security of wealth and things and good retirement. These are not, again, not inherently bad, only when they take priority over the will of God. And sometimes fear and pride keeps us fulfilling the will of God. When God says go, or when he says yes, we get scared. God told Abram to go into a land that he did not know, but that God would make him a great nation. God told Moses to lead the Israelites out into Egypt. Esther was faced with a choice from her uncle Mordecai to go before a king that could have annihilated her and her people. In each of these scenarios, with reservations, Abram, Moses, and Esther faithfully followed God, even though they did not understand how the success was going to happen, or the outcome, or the way that they were going to have to accomplish it. But they faithfully obeyed to fulfill the work of God. When he says yes, when God says go, you have the responsibility, in spite of any reason that might keep you, to not see a way that it will work out. I understand what it is to question the feeling in your heart, to not know how it's going to work out, to not be fully in the know as to what God's doing. Again, like I said, it was 9.5 years ago. I threw my hat into the ring of youth pastors. I was sitting there. My face got hot. I was confused. I didn't know what to say. I didn't know what to say to my wife. And I went home. I was pretty quiet. And I looked down on the couch, and I said, I think God is calling me to be a youth pastor. And she went, no. No. It won't work. We have two little girls. You're working all the time at your job. No. You're just doing that thing. No. and she was right. We did have two little girls that were are and were a handful, and we're, you know, I was working a lot of time at my job. It was in its infancy. It was a terrible idea. It was a really, really terrible idea from my point of view, from any logical point of view. I felt like, as I was sitting there, I was like, but I feel like that's what God's telling me to do. I sat and talked with Wade, and he was like, are you sure? I mean, he was happy, but he was like, are you sure? We did a lot of different exercises. But I started to go through the checklist of things that would have to work out for me to be able to throw my hat in the ring. I would, I'd have to have my work would have to be okay with me going part-time. The church would have to be okay with me. Wade would have to be okay with me being a ministry partner. And Laura would have to be okay with all of that. And she had already told me no, so we were still kind of on the fence in my ears. But what happened was my business partners, when I approached them, were excited for me. And in fact, they were so excited, they rejected my offer of going part-time. And even though I was going to be essentially away for 2 days a week, they're like, no, I'll still pay you full. I'm like, oh, okay. And I told the church, I remember this, I told the church, it's like, don't vote for me for any reason. If you see a reason, don't vote for me. I don't want to be here just because I'm related to like 78% of the church. We're not related, married into, but I was like, don't vote for me. And they did. And the most important conversation that I had to have before all that happened was with Laura. And she was like, she reminded me of something she had said to me before she left for Africa. And I was her fiance at the time. And I'm worried about sending her off into Africa. And I'm like, oh my goodness. She's like, she'll be gone away for like 15 days. And she's like, John, the safest place for me to be is in God's will. And that's where I want to be, is in God's will. And she's like, if this is God's will, then that's where we need to be. The work that we are called to, the things that we are called to, no matter if it's serving in kids' time, or no matter if it's a job or a school or going on a mission trip, whatever that thing is that God has called you, we're called to work with God, be ambassadors of God. It is not our will that is helping God along his way. It's God's will, and he is training us up to go out and to do. On the flip side, sometimes God says no. And I have way more life experience of being told no than I do yes. I'm told no daily, again, by my wife and daughters. I'm told no at my work. I'm told no here quite often by Wade or others. David really doesn't tell me no. What I found with David is that he just doesn't finish the conversation. He just leaves the conversation and lets me get distracted with something else, which inevitably I will be. And I appreciate that, brother. Being told no is hard, especially if we've put a lot of effort into that thing, or we've put time into that thing, or if we have experience doing that thing in another area. When you were younger, do you ever have someone come up to you and go, I think God's telling us we should date? Nope, I don't think God's telling me that. You keep praying and I'll just wait for that answer. Being told no is hard. If we go back to Solomon, he was called to complete the temple. His father, King David, was told that he was not the guy. Then King David rose to his feet and said, hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God, and I made preparations for building. But God said to me, you may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever. For he chose Judah as leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel and all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons. He has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, it is Solomon, your son, who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. God told David he was a man of war and blood. Did David do something wrong? Wasn't David sent out? Wasn't he the anointed king? Wasn't he a man after God's own heart? Because God calls you to something doesn't mean he called you to everything. You see, David had been a part of a lot of wars. He had killed a lot of fathers. He had killed a lot of sons, a lot of husbands. And while his actions were necessary to prepare for a time of peace, he was not to be the one to build the temple of rest. I believe the hardest part about being told no, at least for me, maybe for you, isn't necessarily missing out on the opportunity. It's about the rationalization of why not me? Why not me? Why wasn't I given the opportunity? And we begin to play that if game, which never leads to good. If I had the job, it would be way better. If I had had that opportunity, we wouldn't be in the mess that we're in. If I had made the potato salad, it would not be so dry. Instead of being bitter and displaying disobeying God, King David brought together all of the officials to Jerusalem, a huge amount of people, and openly confessed, I'm not the guy. But here he is. And he didn't just stop there. He blessed him with all the money, all the resources, all the plans. He made him successful. How many times when you were told no, you celebrated the person that did get it and then tried to help them be successful? To watch someone else be called and you be told no, is that not the true nature of God? To be excited that his will is being done, whether by you or someone else? That is where our heart should be when we're told no. We need to pray for them, encourage them, bless them, help them. When God says no, this is not the end. There are times when no sometimes is the consequence of sin, like Moses being denied entrance into the land of the promised land, which would have been heart-wrenching to hear, I imagine. But do any of us think lower of Moses because he didn't go into the promised land? He still prepared them for the journey. He trained up Joshua. No is not the end. It is an opportunity to be faithful in seeking what God's will is for you. If you remember anything this morning, I pray that you remember that beginning to seek God's will starts with your spiritual condition. To experience it begins being called by his name, having a relationship with Jesus. There is no greater experience or decision to be made than this one. And if you haven't addressed this one, then everything else that I've talked about is pointless. I encourage you this morning, be right with God. Living a life that Christ has called us to. Too often we bring our plans to this altar, we bring our resources, our intelligence, our degrees, we bring these stuff here, and God never asked for them. Jesus Christ, as he was in the garden, knowing what was about to happen to him, said to the Father, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." My friends, the Lord and Savior of our lives can serve at the will of his Father above. What makes us think that we know better? I encourage you, if you're not making a daily effort to serve and to seek his will, start. If you're struggling with an answer from God, please look at the examples of David and Moses and Esther. Even though they could not reason away, they faithfully encouraged those who were called. If you join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this morning to be able to worship in your word. We're thankful for your Son, for his life, his death and resurrection. We're thankful, Father, that when you say yes, that you give us all that we need to be able to be successful. And we're thankful, Father, when you say no, that it gives us the opportunity to not be disobedient, to not waste our time. I pray, Lord, if there's any here who aren't having the type of relationship that they should with you, that they would not wait, that they would make it a priority, Father, that we would be a people who are called by your name, that we would be a church that is not entitled, or thinks highly of ourselves. We would be loving and kind to spread your gospel.